You open with me to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We've had the pleasure of studying these early chapters in Deuteronomy over at Murray Road on Wednesday evenings. And something I've kind of taken to doing in some of the congregations I've visited is just Sunday afternoons, we often have a smaller group. And it lends itself well to a more class-like environment. Like we just had. And so I'd kind of like to do a little bit of that this afternoon. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 5. And I'm going to be asking questions from time to time, as I often do. But please feel also free to make a comment if you've got something on your mind you think would be helpful to our discussion. What does the name Genesis mean? What about Exodus? Exit or departure, coming out of the land of Egypt. Leviticus has to do with the tribe of Levi. The book of Numbers begins with the numbering of the people, the census. What is the name Deuteronomy? Second law. That's right. And we saw that in that word for lawlessness this morning, nomia. You see that in Deuteronomy. N-O-M-O or N-O-M-O-S is one of the Greek words for law. Astronomy is the law of the stars. Why is it called second law? That's exactly it. God had given the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws at Sinai when they were preparing to go to the Promised Land. While they were still at Sinai, they had not yet sinned against God to such an extent that He wasn't going to take them into the Promised Land. So He gave them the law, established a covenant with them, and it was understood that with that now, we're going to march in to the new land. But of course, they didn't do that. So God sent them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, they're standing on the east bank of the Jordan River, again, preparing as a nation to enter into the Promised Land. Moses is still living, but he won't be much longer. But before he leaves them, he does again what he had done at Mount Sinai. He repeats the law to them. And in this fifth chapter of Deuteronomy is where we have the Ten Commandments repeated. When God had given them the first time, He had spoken them verbally from the mountain before they had ever been committed to stone. So starting here in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 5, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." We do have another generation here that needs to be reminded and maybe learn these for the first time. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now, what's Horeb? And what mountain is it? Another name for Mount Sinai. "Made a covenant with us in Horeb." Verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Now let's just stop right there. Would someone please read loud for us chapter 4, verse 15? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever gets there, and just if you could, read it loud enough for us all to hear. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 4, Moses tells the people, when God spoke to you from the mountain, you saw no what? You saw no form. You didn't see God. And yet here in chapter 5, verse 4, he says the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. What do we do with that? We've got some skeptic friends who love to find passages like that. There are whole books devoted to it. Supposed discrepancies in the Bible. We don't have a discrepancy here. Does anyone have a thought on how to explain this?
What he said, out of the fire. He also said out of the fire.
Yeah. But he does say here, face to face versus no form. Face to face, the way we would use it, would seem to indicate, as you and I are talking right now, face to face. Let's look at some other passages. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. We'll read those first. Exodus 33, 11. And Numbers 12, verse 8. So we'll go ahead and write those up here. And then we'll just take them one by one.
And the Lord spoke.
That's fine. Go ahead, Paul.
And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle.
Okay, now in Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, but then the explanatory note right after that is what? As a man speaks to his friend.
As a man speaks to his friend. Okay, could someone please read Numbers 12, 8 for us?
Numbers chapter 12, verse 8.
With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Okay, so there, God is talking to Miriam and Aaron, because Miriam's been complaining against Moses because he married this Ethiopian woman. And she's also jealous because she's a prophet too, but Moses is getting all the attention. And so God is explaining how Moses, his relationship is different. He says, I speak with him face to face. And then what's the explanatory note? Even plainly, or as one of the translations she read originally says, clearly or plainly. And then what next?
Not in riddles.
Not in riddles. All right, one more verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Some of you can quote this for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Someone could read that for us.
Now we see in the mirror darkly.
That's it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So, understanding, seeing a thing face to face is contrasted with seeing a thing dimly. In other words, what has God done here? He's told us what He means when He uses the expression face to face. I'll never forget sitting in a Bible study down in Springfield years ago. There's a little congregation there in town, which is no longer there, which I was trying to help. But they were studying the subject where this came up, and a sister there made a comment that was just stuck with me. She goes, well, two blind people can talk face to face. I'm like, well, yeah, but that kind of changes it, doesn't it? When we think face to face, we think visual. But if two people who are blind can't see each other, they're still speaking face to face. What's that mean? They're speaking clearly. There's an understanding here. So when Moses says that God spoke to you face to face, he's not saying he spoke to you where you could see him, but he spoke plainly. Because God, and this is God's language. Does God always speak plainly? He always speaks truthfully, and he always speaks such that we can eventually understand, but does he always speak plainly? By no means. There's nothing plain about the book of Revelation. There's nothing plain about the book of Daniel and parts of Zechariah. God sometimes speaks in visions. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision where something like a sheet comes down from heaven. It opens up and in it were all manner of four-footed beasts and so on and so forth. And it says, three times he saw this and heard the voice say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And when it was all over, Acts 10 says, while Peter was sitting there wondering what the vision meant, he knew it meant something. He didn't know, but God had left him to think about it, to figure it out. In that case, God is speaking in a riddle to some extent, in an enigma. You've got to figure this out like a parable. But in this case, Moses is saying, God told you these commandments outright. There was no guesswork. Well, no guesswork, but you didn't have to figure it out. God spoke plainly. So here in verse 5 now of Deuteronomy 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And here's what God said. He said, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there are two things worth noting here. First of all, in verse 9, God identifies himself as what kind of God? Well, jealousy kind of gets a bad rap, doesn't it? Oh, you're just jealous. And that's a bad thing, is how we often speak of it. But God frequently describes himself this way. Why is it okay? What does this mean?
Because God is very right to be jealous.
Well, why is that?
God.
He is possessive.
Sure. I like the idea of possessive, because that does seem to be the distinctive difference here. If your spouse were to be unfaithful to you, which we hope it never happens, and I don't ever expect it to happen from anyone in here, but hypothetically, if that were to happen, would you be jealous? Sure you would be. You'd be angry, you'd be hurt, you'd be a whole lot of things, but you'd be jealous, one of the things. I won't name his name, but he told the story publicly. There was a brother many years ago who I was sitting in a meeting house while he was telling the story of how with his first wife, he one day walked into the house and found her in the bedroom with another man. And not to his credit, I don't even know that he was a Christian at the time, but he kind of lost it. And he went and he got the rifle. Thankfully, he didn't hurt anybody, but he was threatening a great deal. What is it that the scripture says? Jealousy is a husband's fury. Now, he maybe shouldn't have gotten the gun, but it was right for him to be jealous because she belonged to him. Jealousy is perfectly right when there's a matter of possession involved. So this isn't God behaving like a human. But when we are jealous rightly, we are behaving like God. We belong to God, and for us to give our allegiance to anyone else or anything else rightly makes him jealous. Now, God also says here in verse 9, that make sure you don't make these idols, because not only am I the Lord your God, a jealous God, but I also visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I would imagine anyone who's got a heart has read that at some point and thought, well, what do I do with that? First of all, let's establish, what's the third and fourth generation? When the Jews counted days, they did it differently than we do. If I were to talk about next Sunday, I would say that's how many days from now? 7, because we've all been taught you don't count the day you're on, right? You go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But the Jews didn't do that. They counted the day they were on. They sometimes did this with years as well. So instead of Sunday being 7 days away, you could say it was 8 days away. Jesus, if you notice when he talks about the resurrection, he says he will be in, he talks about raising on the third day, but he also talks about raising after 3 days. The day you're on counts as one, and once you've come to a day, you can say it's after that day. The Jews thought of time slightly differently than we do. Now, if we take generations the same way, you count your generation, then your child's the second generation. The third generation is your grandchild. The fourth generation. Yeah. Now, God doesn't speak things arbitrarily or accidentally. He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, as far as your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. With very, very rare exception, how far down in our descendants does anyone usually see with their human eyes? You don't get past great-grandchildren almost ever, and a lot never see their great-grandchildren. So this is interesting. God is warning them against idolatry, and in warning them to deter them from making this mistake, this terrible thing, he says, be aware that if you go down that road, I visit the iniquity of a person's sin all the way down to the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In other words, all the descendants of yours that you're likely to see, your sin may impact. Now, when God says, I visit the iniquity, is he saying that he's going to make your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren guilty of your sin? We know he doesn't mean that, because God doesn't work that way. He tells us outright in Exodus chapter 8, or Ezekiel. Why don't we turn there for just a moment? Ezekiel chapter 18. God is very clear about this. Ezekiel chapter 18. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to read a fair chunk of this. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's start in verse 1. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" In other words, sour grapes are going to set the teeth on edge, but the people are saying, "Our fathers are the ones who did it, and we're suffering the effects of it." In other words, this is not fair. This is wrong. "As I live," verse 3, says the Lord God, "you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things," and he starts enumerating them, go down to verse 13, "if he," this is his son, "if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely live. His blood shall be upon him." So you have a righteous father. He lives. His son is wicked. His son dies. But now go down to verse 14. "If, however, he," that is the son, "begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise," so this grandson goes and behaves like the grandfather, jump down to verse 17, "who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live." God does not impute the sin of a previous generation to the successive generation. He's very clear about this. If you keep reading the chapter, he emphasizes it more. So when God says now here in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, "Don't fall into idolatry because you need to remember I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the grandchildren and great-grandchildren," what does God mean?
The consequences of sin can follow.
They absolutely can. Definitely that may be part of this, that, you know, we're finding out now, and I'm no geneticist, and some of you in here may understand this subject far better than I do, but we have learned that, for example, my grandparents were rearing children or had families in the Depression. Now, my parents, raised in that kind of environment, there may not have been, you didn't have a huge abundance to eat, you weren't loading up on all kinds of delicacies and luxuriant food and so forth. What we have learned is, because they had that experience, it will skip a generation, but their grandchildren's genetics are affected by the kind of nourishment that they had. And so the grandchildren's bodies, because the grandparents didn't have a whole lot of food necessarily, the grandchildren's bodies are geared for a smaller, less rich diet. But if the grandchildren go eating like the typical American does, with all the white sugar and all that stuff, what happens? This child can get diabetes more quickly than his grandchild may, because what we eat actually impacts our genetics. We're finding actually a lot of things impact genetics. Now that, I don't think that's necessarily what God is saying, but it's an interesting parallel at the very least. What I do will impact successive generations. Now, when it comes to the sin of idolatry, is that the case? What did God do when he had Joshua and the people go into the promised land? Everybody including the animals and the children. You say, well, why the children? What world had that 10-year-old been raised in? It's going to be hard, hard, hard to get the idolatrous perspective and the view on sin out of that child. Now, it of course can be done, but it's a much greater challenge because they have picked up what they've learned. The iniquity in that way does get adopted by our offspring. And, you know, many of us here are past the time where we're rearing our children in the home, but isn't this relevant? The decisions I make in my home are impacting my children right now. And they're not only impacting my children, they're impacting my grandchildren. Because how I rear my children will have an effect on how they rear their children. It's generational. I've seen this in a family. You can just look at it. Problems will just persist. You can just see it. And you just wait for one generation, one member of a generation to say, it stops here. I'm stopping the pattern now. So God was warning them of this. For your own sake, don't follow after idolatry, but know that if you do, you may inculcate that sin in generations all the way down. Do you want to do that? And we should think about that with every religious decision we make. Are there any comments or questions so far? Let's pick up in verse 10. Oh, verse 11, pardon me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we don't need to linger long on this, but let's talk about it just a moment. Does anyone have a translation that instead of rendering in verse 10, instead of rendering it the word Lord, translates it a different way? You might think, well, what other translation is there? You've noticed in your Bible, and some of you I know already know this, but sometimes our Bibles will put Lord in all capital letters, and then sometimes it'll put a capital L, and the other letters will be lowercase. Why is that? Yes. What is the difference? Does anyone know what the difference is? The translators are trying to help us. It's Yahweh. The Hebrew didn't have any vowels. In Hebrew, in the English version of the Hebrew letters, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, you're seeing this Hebrew name. It's the name that God took to himself. This is the same as what's sometimes said as Jehovah. From the best evidence suggests, they didn't have vowels, but the best evidence suggests that this is actually how they pronounced it, Yahweh. And this is the name that God took himself. When he is really saying, do not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. The Ammonites had their God. Moab had their God. There was Molech. There was Baal. There was Ashtoreth. Well, for the Jew, they had the one true God. They had Yahweh. Yahweh is the derivation of the Hebrew verb to be. When God said to Moses, when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? God said, I am. I exist. I exist outside of time. I don't depend on anybody. And this name kind of communicated that idea. God exists. Now he tells the people, the Jewish people, do not take my name in vain. How could a Jew have done that? Wasn't it obvious, John? Well, how could a Jew have done it? Sure, by cursing with it. Getting angry and throwing the name out. I don't know if they were inclined to do that sort of thing. But had they done so, that certainly would have been an example. Using God's holy name in an empty way.
Calling something else Yahweh.
Okay, yeah, that would qualify. That would qualify, which they eventually did. They kind of started, Hosea shows us this. They were starting to mix Baal and Jehovah worship. Really bizarre stuff. Syncretism, taking religions that don't even fit and bringing them together anyway. Just like we see today. Go ahead.
Don't call yourself. Don't say that I'm your father or
okay.
I'm your Lord.
Yes.
And then worship something else.
Okay.
You're taking that name in vain if you're not living according
okay.
to what I say I want you to do.
An interesting thought. Thank you. Would someone please read chapter 6, verse 13?
Hear the Lord your God, serve him
Now, what's another way of, when you take an oath, strictly speaking, you're swearing. Now, what did Jesus tell us about swearing? We're not to do it. Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you live in the Christian dispensation, you're not to swear. But here, under the law of Moses, God said, you can swear. You can take an oath. But if you do so, you do it what? Not strictly speaking to the Lord. What's the language he uses? I'm being a little picky here. In his name. In his name. Remember what Jesus said about, he said, do not swear by the temple or by the gold on the temple. Why would somebody do a thing like that? We had a song that was real big in the 90s. I swear by the moon and the stars on the sky. A Christian ought not be singing that song. But why would a person do a thing like that? When a person swears, when they bring in something else, why are they doing that?
To add weight to their...
Yes, to add weight to the promise. In other words, instead of just saying, yes, I'll see you, yes, I'll be there, or yes, I'll pay this debt, as sure as the stars are there, by the existence of the stars, you can be sure. In other words, those stars are there. They were there before I lived. They're going to be there after I die. So just as sure as they are, you can be sure. To add weight to their words. Now, Jesus told us we shouldn't need any of that. We should just be able to what? Let your yes be yes, your no, no. In other words, a Christian's word is their bond. But here under the old law, God said you can swear, but if you swear, don't swear by any other god, don't swear by anything, swear in my name. So a Jew could rightly bring God's name into a promise. Now how did he do that? Well, I'm going to throw some verses up here and I'd like to read those real quickly. It's an expression we see all the time in the Bible, but if we haven't read it carefully, it's real easy to miss. 1 Kings 1, 29, also Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2, and Jeremiah 12, 16. This is by no means all of the occurrences, but it's three examples. And we're looking for an expression that appears in all three of these verses. Would someone take 1 Kings 1, 29?
And the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress.
Okay. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2.
And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely.
Jeremiah 12, 16. It's always easy to get those first two, but who turned to the third one? I'll read the third one. Jeremiah 12, 16. And it shall be, if they learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. In other words, when a Jew swore in the name of Jehovah, what did he say? As the Lord lives. As surely as God lives, and we all know that's true, as sure as God is in heaven and living right now, you can be sure I'll do this. And was this okay? Yes. But if you swear by God's name, what had you better do? You better follow through. And if you didn't follow through, what have you just done? You've broken your word. You've lied. Biblically speaking, I didn't used to realize that. Biblically speaking, if we make a promise and don't keep it, it's a lie. But in context of the Ten Commandments, what have you also done? You've taken his name in vain. You used God's name to make a promise sure, and he said you could do it. Okay, use my name to make a promise sure. And then you went and, And so you've used his name in an empty fashion. Now, there's one other interesting thing about this. When we were reading in Ezekiel 18, if you don't mind, turn back there right quick. Ezekiel chapter 18.
Do you need more water?
I'm okay. Thank you. Ezekiel 18, when there were people were saying this, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God wants to make a strong point here that is not true. And in verse 3, when God begins to make his point, how does he begin? You remember what he did in the days? The Hebrew writer speaks of this. When God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So God uses this expression, and what he's doing is he's swearing. God is taking an oath. I swear by myself because there's no one else to swear by. just as sure as I'm here, you can be sure that what I'm going to say is true. Just one of those little tidbits that you can read over and kind of miss, but I think that sort of thing is interesting. Any comments on that? There is one other thing about taking the Lord's name in vain that we could mention here briefly that's really very relevant to you and me. I know that no one in this room does that. Surely nobody here in this room does this, but now we don't call the Lord Yahweh. I've read commentators that do, and I like it personally because that was the name. The American Standard Version, you'll remember the old 1901 ASV, it translates it Jehovah, which is an anglicized way of saying Yahweh. They're trying to be accurate in that regard. We call God God. We call Him the Lord. Call Him Father. But there is another name for God that some people will use. And when they do it, they are taking God's name in vain. What would it be? I've not asked that question in a clear way. Well, I wasn't thinking of euphemisms, although I know where you're going with that, Barbara. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... And what do we know Him by? Jesus. When someone says Jesus in the way they do, they're taking God's name in vain. We may not think of it that way, but I can see no other way to understand it. God came in the flesh, Emmanuel, God among us. You shall call His name Jesus. To use the name Jesus that way is not only dishonorable, but it is to use God's name in vain. I can't imagine doing it, but I know there's a whole culture that does it en masse. I know. I don't know, Denton. I don't know. I mean, if a man becomes a Christian with that name, am I going to tell him he has to change his name? Am I going to tell him he has to go by something else? I guess I'm going to hope he thinks about it. I guess if you want to get picky, not picky, but if we want to be the Jews, the name Jesus, Joshua, was a common name in the day. And so I suppose you could say, well, it doesn't technically have to refer to the Son of God, but I mean, that's where they got the name. So I'm not comfortable with it. Only because we speak English. Only because we speak English. Let's look at a little bit more of this before we close. Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you've turned away from there. Let's pick up in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why does God bring up the fact that they were once slaves at this point? Why is that relevant? Okay. Five times in the book of Deuteronomy, God uses this exact expression. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And if you look at the commands that when he brings it up every single time, four of the five or five of the five, it's a command to exercise compassion and mercy. There was a time when you were at the mercy of someone else and they didn't show mercy. You remember what that was like. So now when someone's at your mercy, you show them compassion. You show them mercy. And as we draw our afternoon to a close, the one at whose mercy we are has extended mercy. If there's anyone subject to the invitation or anything the congregation here can do to assist you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.